This morning we jump back into our study of 1 Peter in this series that I've called God's Alien Nation. I want to begin this morning simply by bringing to your attention the obvious, that the Christian life is counterintuitive. And by that I mean, it is in dying that we live. It is in loss that we find gain. And particularly for where we will be in 1 Peter this morning, it is in suffering that we find ourselves to be most fortunate. We ask ourselves with regularity this kind of question when suffering and loss and evil come into our life. We ask the question, if God is good, why does He allow suffering? Why does He allow this pain in my life? He certainly has the power to remove it. Why does He not choose to do so? Nineteenth century Presbyterian pastor in New York City by the name of Theodore Kyler said this: God's people are never so exalted as when they are brought low, never so enriched as when they are emptied, never so advanced as when they are set back by adversity, never so near the crown as when they are under the cross. One of the sweetest enjoyments of heaven will be to review our own experiences under this law of compensations and to see how often affliction worked out for us the exceeding weight of glory. There is a great want in all God's people who have never had the education of sharp trial. There are so many graces that can only be pricked into us by the puncture of suffering. And so many lessons that can only be learned through tears. That when God leaves a Christian without any trials, He really leaves him to a terrible danger. His heart, unplowed by discipline, will be very apt to turn to the tares of selfishness and worldliness and pride. In a musical instrument, there are some keys that must be touched in order to evoke its fullest melodies. God is a wonderful organist who knows just what heart chord to strike. And so it was Ezra the scribe in Psalm 119 who wrote, Here it is, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's very easy for us in the midst of pain, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, to question God, why? But you see, that's where faith shows itself. Because our faith is confidence in a person, in God Himself, who is over all, working throughout all circumstances. Our hope and our confidence, our joy, our delight, our faith is in Him. And it has been revealed in Scripture over and over again as we turn page after page. His faithfulness to His people throughout all their afflictions and all of their sufferings. Admittedly, the most difficult type of suffering to endure is the kind of suffering that has a face connected to it on the other end. Where there is another person who has a wicked, evil, malevolent design toward you. Though you may do good toward them, they seek your ill. They seek your evil. They seek destruction for you. And maybe that is the most difficult kind of suffering to bear. Fortunately for us, that's exactly the kind of suffering Peter talks about. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're at verse 13 of chapter 3, which is the beginning of the second division of Peter's epistle. In this letter, in the first opening verses of this letter, Peter extols the greatness of God as He has manifested His work in us who believe in amazing ways. In verse 1, he talks about being chosen. In verse 2, he talks about being justified. Then he talks about that process of being sanctified. In verse 5, he talks about being glorified. All of these wonderful things God does for us. In the first division of this epistle, Peter talks about those responses that are appropriate in light of the work of God. And you remember the two sections in that first division, my personal responses and my interpersonal responses. My personal responses to the greatness of our God and what He has done for us in Christ. Verse 6, I rejoice through various trials. Verse 15, I am seeking to be holy in all my behavior just as He is holy. Verse 22, because of the work of God in my life, I seek to love the brethren fervently from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 2, because of the work of God in my life, I am to long for the pure milk of the Word, thereby maturing into my understanding of my salvation. Verse 5, because of the work of God, I am offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Then you remember in verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter makes a transition. There's the beginning of the second section of this first division in the epistle, where he is no longer talking about my personal responses as he's talking about my interpersonal responses. How am I to respond to the people around me, specifically those placed over me by the Lord? And he says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors, etc., etc. And so there are a variety of different levels of authority that every believer has, and I have a responsibility because of the work of God in my life to respond to these different authorities in submission. That is the appropriate response to who Christ is and what He has done for me. Verse 8 of chapter 3 sums up that section where he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, in chapter 3, verse 13, he begins a new division. He is not talking about the work of God and my response to that work. He is talking about the work of man and my response to that. Specifically, the work of evil men who would seek my demise and my destruction. Now, for a chapter and a half, he's going to talk about this theme of suffering and this theme of how I am to respond to the evil work of nefarious men. This morning, we're just going to have the opportunity to look at the beginning, the introduction of, if you will, to this division, verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at those verses. Follow along with me as I read. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, Peter begins with a rhetorical question in verse 13. He's leading us. He wants us to answer that question in our mind. The question simply stated, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who on earth would hurt you when you are seeking to be helpful? Who's going to do you harm? Who is going to bring you evil when you seek to do good for them? During my weeks off here, I have started a project at home. It was a remodeling project. It still is a remodeling project. I think it's a remodeling project. Right now it looks like a destruction project. But we're trying to bring this 1962 house of ours up to the 21st century. Well, I quickly realized that I am way over my head. But I have a few key people, like Bob and Eric and Chuck and Gary, who have come over to my house on repeated occasions because I don't know what I'm doing. And they have come and they have given help and advice and said, let me do this with you. Let me show you how. I have been the blessed beneficiary of their good labor. If you were in a similar circumstance where some neighbor came alongside you to do good, to show you how to do something you didn't know how to do, who would say that person should be harmed? You should not bless those kinds of people for doing you good. You wouldn't return them evil for doing good to you. Right before we dropped our beloved little girl off to college, she gave my wife a present. For months, she had been working on a quilt for her mommy. And she didn't really know how to sew at all. And so this gal right over here, expert seamstress that she is, took her under her wing and showed her how to do it. They went shopping together and they did it. They did all this. Who is going to harm her for doing good? No, we will applaud those kinds of efforts. So, and that's to say nothing of all of the things that I know so many of you are involved in doing good in the lives of other people around you. And so we see this question and we are trying to think and enter into the conversation that Peter is having with his audience. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous? Eager for what is good. Well, we think in our mind is, well, no one is. And yet, there are many who do. Christians have been on the forefront for millennia of helping those who are poor, who are needy, who are hopeless. Do all the people around the world applaud when Christians are there to help? No. No. Verse 14 begins with the strongest adversative in the Greek language. The word but in verse 14 is a very big but. It means yet, however, nonetheless, nevertheless, notwithstanding, you may suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, Peter doesn't say it that way. We're not always guaranteed to suffer when we do what is right. However, because of the nature and the character of mankind, we know that there are evil people who deliver evil when you give that which is good. And Scripture tells us repeatedly that's the way people in their fallen state are wired up. We go all the way back to the beginning chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was that a revelation to God at that point? No. It simply is a mark. It is an observation. It is stated as fact. In John chapter 15, Jesus had his eyes wide open. He knew the heart of man. John chapter 15, verse 19, he said to his apostles just hours before he was crucified, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If you look over to Acts chapter 14, this is the account where we find the Apostle Paul stoned to the point where his persecutors thought he was dead. He was prone. He was unconscious. It's a debate among interpreters whether he was indeed dead and the Lord raised him up, or was he all dead or was he mostly dead? I mean, that's the question when it comes down to it. Well, regardless of put that question, that debate aside, he got up. It was a miraculous thing that the Lord woke him from an unconscious state and at least brought him to his feet. And it was there, in that context, speaking to the other disciples in the province of southern Galatia where he was, that Paul said this, verse 22. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And there he was, black and blue, still having the scabs from his wounds, having stones hurled at him. "Through many tribulations, shall we enter the kingdom of God." Why is this? Why do evil people serve evil? for that which is done in goodness to them for their benefit? Jesus says simply, because they love their darkness and they hate Him who is the light. And so if you are identified with Him who is the light, the world will hate you. Think about it. What is the greatest good you as a Christian could do for someone who is not? The greatest good. Speak to them the gospel. The good news of Christ. That is the greatest good you could possibly do for a person who is not yet redeemed with the Lord. And if you proclaim that which is good, if you deliver, hand wrap that message, there will be some who will hate it and hate you to the point that they will seek evil for you. Turn back to 1 Peter 3. Peter says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of doing kingdom work, delivering that gospel message of truth, Peter says this, get this, you are blessed. Makarios. You are, Greek word translates, privileged. You are among the most fortunate. Are you kidding? How so? Well, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that knowing Christ, serving Christ, is such a blessed place to be. It is such a prized pearl to possess that he says, I am willing to give up everything. I am willing to count everything else loss, ease, comfort, wealth, health, status, position, reputation, friends, security, employment. Paul was willing to write it all off. Count it all as loss. Why? Because of that blessedness of knowing Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, that in the context of saying, is grace is sufficient for you? Remember that passage? He says, I will celebrate. I will be content with. I will find joy in the midst of all kind of suffering. Specifically listing persecution. That, my friends, is counterintuitive. That's something that we don't easily embrace. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, when he says that you are blessed for suffering for righteousness, he doesn't explain. But I want you to turn over to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. A little preview of what's coming. He says, if you are reviled, chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled, there's one form of suffering. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Basically, he's saying the same thing as he did in chapter 3, verse 14. But he continues here, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Why are we blessed? Why are we fortunate? Why are we considered the privileged? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's as though Peter is saying, you are blessed, you are privileged, you are fortunate because your soul has been marked with an indelible, eternal marker. that you belong to Christ. And in that is eternal security. Eternal hope. Eternal peace, no matter what happens. Now, my friends, wrap your mind around this idea. There is great grief when a person dies. One of my friends died here just a few weeks ago. I did his funeral. I talked to his widow just again this last week, and Janice was again a bucket of tears. As soon as she heard my voice on the phone, it was though I turned the switch on and the tears started flowing all again. And there was a rawness to her loss. But for her, as well as for every other believer, there is, even through the loss, there is a realization that death is only temporary. It's only for a short time. Now, that short time may last 2 decades. It may last longer than that. But it's temporary, because when a person dies, their soul, if they have been marked by the Spirit of Christ, that soul is forever and eternally will be with Christ. And that union will never leave. Ever. Subsequently, we get the bonus feature of having our soul reunited with our body. Death will never touch us again. Yes, there is loss, there is pain, there is difficulty in the suffering we experience, even suffering unto the point of death. But it's temporary. Because in the end, those who are in Christ, those who have been marked by Him, will be united with Him. That, my friends, is blessedness. That is being privileged. That is being fortunate. Nobody else on the planet can say that except a believer. Nobody has that status. Nobody has that privilege, that fortunate opportunity. There is nothing mankind can do to you once the Spirit of God has marked you. Nothing. I want you to look with me I'm getting us ahead of myself, but that's okay. I'm lost. So I want you to look with me at Psalm 56. And I want you to look first at the superscription. This is not inspired text. This is what the interpreters, the scholars through the ages have discerned about this particular portion of Scripture, okay? They have discerned that Psalm 56 was written by David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Okay, that should speak volumes to you. In case it doesn't, let me review history with you just a little bit. There was this little guy who beat up this big guy. Little guy's name is David. Big guy's name was Goliath. Where was Goliath from? What was his hometown? Gath. Okay. So now David is seized by the Philistines in Gath. Do you think they're a little bit perturbed because this little boy beat up on their big hero? Probably just a little bit. But I want you to notice what David writes in the midst of this situation. Verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Oh, in light of being marked by God, protected by Him, my soul is, if you will, wrapped in bubble wrap, never to be pierced by any dart thrown by mankind. And in that situation, my God protects my soul. All right. I'm on the first page of your notes, and I'm about ready to turn over because we have kind of gone through the beginnings here of this introduction in 1 Peter 3, verses 13, the beginning of verse 14. Turn over to the second page of your notes, and you'll see here that I've listed three responses to this circumstance of having been delivered evil for the good that I seek to give. So here in the second division, Peter is outlining for us my appropriate response given the work of man delivering evil when I seek to give good. Three responses. An emotional response, a volitional response, and a moral response. Look at verse 14, the end of that verse. Peter says, "And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled." The emotional response he is seeking to elicit here in the midst of suffering, and these people that were the original recipients of this letter experienced great suffering. Great persecutions. There were many who died for their faith. And Peter is seeking to bolster their faith and say the appropriate emotional response here is not one of fear. Not one of being troubled. Not one of being intimidated. But instead, one of courage and one of confidence. He was converted in his late 20s. At 30 years of age, he began preaching. He was a commoner from Bedford, England. His name was John Bunyan. Problem. John Bunyan had not had any formal schooling. And because of that, he did not have a governmental license to preach. And so at 30 years of age, feeling called of God, overwhelmed by an understanding of God's grace upon his life, he began preaching, and the goal of this man to have done so without a governmental license is just appalling. You should be smiling, or at least laughing at this point. So the civil magistrates hauled John Bunyan into prison, and they let him sit there. 3 months later, they brought him before the judge. And the judge decided to barter with him. And they said that they would clear his name and allow him to go free. With this one stipulation. He could not preach any longer. John Bunyan refused to do so. And so they turned him around and marched him back to prison. And there he stood, sat, squatted for 12 years. Why? Why suffering? Well, again, we think that's counterintuitive. We think this is a nasty thing. Ah, but for John Bunyan, that was the greatest thing. Because it was during that 12-year imprisonment that he gave us the second most popular book to be purchased ever. Pilgrim's Progress. And it was written during that 12-year imprisonment. Every day, John Bunyan stood and he faced the small window that was in his cell. All he could see was a brick wall on the other side. But he knew on the other side of that brick wall was a city filled with people who were lost and who needed the Lord Jesus. And so every day, without seeing a face, he preached to anyone who happened to be on the other side of that brick wall. And the Lord richly blessed his ministry. He was one who would not be intimidated. He was one who would not cower back. He was one who would not simply crawl into a hole Rather than being troubled, rather than being intimidated, rather than responding in fear, he responded with courage and with great confidence in God. Psalm 27. David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Whenever evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Not in himself. Not in some sweet circumstances. His confidence is in Christ. Repeatedly, Peter and John were imprisoned for their faith, for their faithful testimony, giving good to the people in the temple, the Jews that were gathered there. And in Acts chapter 14, no, chapter 4, verse 19, we read this. Peter and John answered the people of the Sanhedrin, saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They refused to respond in fear. They refused to be intimidated. They refused to cower back. Instead, they responded to the suffering delivered to them with courage and confidence in God. Romans chapter 8. End of that chapter, Paul writes, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the Spirit of God dwells in those who believe." They have been marked with that permanent, indelible, eternal mark that says, "You belong to Christ." And in that, we find courage. In that, we find great confidence. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote these words. "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we are called to triumph. Such is the nature of his rule that he shares with us all that he has received from the Father. Now he arms and equips us with his power, adorns us with his beauty and magnificence, enriches us with his wealth. These benefits then give us the most fruitful occasion to glory, being blessed, and also provide us with confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil, sin, and death. Finally, clothed with his righteousness, we can valiantly rise above all the world's reproaches. And just as he himself freely lavishes his gifts upon us, so may we in return bring forth fruit to his glory." So my emotional response to the working of evil and nefarious men is one of courage and confidence in the work of God through Christ revealed in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 may be the most quoted verse in this entire epistle. It's very familiar to you, particularly the last half of it. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Oftentimes, you will hear that particular verse quoted, especially the last half of it, with a verb added to it. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope. Actually, there's not a verb there. That's implied it is placed there in the translation process. It's not inappropriate. It's not wrong. It fits there. But the verb that drives the whole verse is in the first part of verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That word sanctify is variously translated. Usually, often it's translated, be holy. Or to hallow something. Here, this particular verb in the imperative form, to sanctify, to hallow, means to bow down before. So Peter is saying, this is how we respond to people who seek our destruction, when we seek to deliver them that which is good. We are commanded to bow down to Christ as Lord. My fears are not Lord. My desire of what I want my circumstances to be is not my Lord. My dreams are not my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And to Him I bow. And to Him I submit as Master. I know I've mentioned this many times, but it bears repeating here. We have in recent decades had a debate going on in evangelical churches whether you can accept Jesus as your Savior and later at some future time accept Him as your Lord. That whole controversy is completely pulled out of the context of Scripture because the Scriptures know nothing of such things. You accept Jesus for who He is. Matter of fact, that language of accepting is misleading at the very best. I am to submit to Him who is the Savior and the Lord. You remember, the word Savior in connection with Jesus is listed only some 10 times in the Scripture. But over 700 times is He identified as Lord. Then that's not to denigrate His role as the Savior. We simply affirm that, first and foremost, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all life. He is Lord of my life. He is Lord of your life. He is Lord of the life to come. He is the Master and the ruler of it all. And it's to Him that I bow. I do His work His way. If I am here doing kingdom work, I must do kingdom work the King's way. And so from the very outset, this command, this imperative, hangs there, beckoning us, calling us who are His people to sanctify Christ, bow to Christ as Lord in your heart. We do things His way. Which means that if the servant is not greater than the master, if the master is persecuted, I will be persecuted, and I find courage and confidence in Him as I endure those difficult, difficult circumstances. Now, there is much more to say about verse 15. I'm going to devote all of next Sunday to talk about that particular verse. But let me suffice it to say that when Jesus is the Lord in your heart, there must come a time for a thoughtful, thinking, reflecting Christian to ask and answer the question, why is Jesus Lord in your heart? It's the answer to that question that is your defense. All right? More on that next week. Let me put that just on hold. So my back to my outline here. My volitional response, the response of my will, is that to bow to Christ as the Lord. When I am dealing with difficult people that seek my harm, I do things Christ's way. I bow to Him as Lord. Right. Third, my moral response. Verses 16 and 17. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is good, or what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And that makes sense. There's no glory, there's no benefit in suffering when you do wrong. Those are what we call consequences. But when we do right, there is our understanding and our grasp of blessedness, of being fortunate, of being privileged to be marked by Christ. And it all stems from our good, holy, righteous, exemplary behavior. Robert Murray McCheyenne was an 18th century Scottish preacher. I mentioned him many times. He's one of my favorite guys. He died when he was 29 years of age. He was a sickly man all of his life. And you would think, what a tragedy to die at 29 years of age. No, my friends. Because it was the suffering that eventually took his life that formed him into the person that was so beautiful. That made him a magnet for Christ. God used that suffering to bring others to Himself. And in that there is no shame. In that there is no regret. On one occasion, he was writing to another pastor friend who was traveling at the time and was learning to perfect his German language skills. And in that context, McCheyenne wrote this. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean, of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In good measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now what McCheyenne was seeking to say is that holiness, a pure life, an exemplary life, in the words of Peter, a life of good conscience, is a prerequisite to being greatly used of God. Now, God can use a donkey. God can use a rock. He can use a sinful, grossly sinful man like a Nebuchadnezzar. But what God uses greatly for His glory are instruments that are crafted and honed and refined and sharpened by purity. That is the person God delights to use greatest. Peter would say amen to that. His point is an addition to that comment by McCheyenne. He says that by your good conscience, you will put to shame the evil deeds of evil men. And you will exalt the risen Christ. Bringing it to a conclusion. Suffering is never easy for us to accept in any form. Particularly difficult is it to accept that kind of suffering when the person on the other end, wearing a face, is attacking you or the people that you love because of the good that they seek to do for Christ? Here's Peter's exhortation to us. Don't respond with fear. Don't be intimidated. No, be men and women of courage and confidence. Respond in your will to submit to Christ, to bow to Him, to sanctify Him in your heart. And thirdly, may your behavior be exemplary before other men. I close with this quote by the Puritan Thomas Watson. He said, afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors, so God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then He lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. Through those difficulties and afflictions you face, may the Lord Christ be glorified. Let's pray. Father, when I think of the difficulty, affliction, suffering I have experienced because of my faith and my testimony in Christ, I stand ashamed in light of the John Bunyan's and the Apostle Paul's and the Apostle Peter's and John's in this world. There are many, hundreds, who will be put to death today in other parts of the world because of their faith in Christ. These are men who have learned these lessons. These are men and women who have stood with courage and with great conviction and with great confidence in You. Father, may we learn from their example. May we be brought into the similar kind of relationship with You, so that as this world continues down its evil path and the heat is turned up on those who are genuinely born again, Father, would You give us hearts of strength and of courage to continue to speak the gospel message in a world that is dark. Yes, there will be some. There will be many who will love their dark deeds and will refuse the good news of Christ. But we don't know who those are. So may we be most liberal and generous with that good message You have entrusted to us for Your glory and the good of many around us. We pray with eager expectation. Amen.